President James E. Faust was sustained and set apart as second counselor in the first presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1995. He had served in the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles since 1978. He had also been an assistant to the Twelve and a member of the presidency of the First Quorum of the 70. His president assignments include vice chairman of the Church Board of Education and membership on the Board of Trustees of Brigham Young University and on the Welfare Services Executive Committee, as well as service with the Deseret Management Corporation and all of the other things that President Hinckley asked him to do. President Faust is a native of Delta, Utah, and received his baccalaureate and juris doctorate degrees in 1948 from the University of Utah. After serving a mission to Brazil, he attained the rank of first lieutenant in the U.S. Army Air Force during World War II. President Faust served as a member of the Utah legislature from 1949 to 1951 and as an advisor to the American Bar Journal. He was president of the Utah Bar Association in 1962 and 63 and received the Distinguished Lawyer Emeritus Award from that organization in 1995. Brigham Young University awarded President Faust an honorary doctoral degree in 1997. He was also awarded an honorary citizenship of the city of Sao Paulo, Brazil in 1998. President Faust is married to Sister Ruth Wright of Salt Lake City. They are parents of two daughters and three sons and many grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And now we'll have the opportunity of hearing from President Faust.
Good morning. I wish it were possible for me to greet each one of you and give a grandfatherly hug to any of you that need it. How many of you need a hug? It's always a pleasure to be on this campus, this great university. Unique in all the world. And we're grateful for the leadership of President Samuels and his associates on the staff and the faculty. And we extend our thanks and appreciation for their excellent supernal leadership. I left a First Presidency meeting this morning to come here, and President Hinckley said, give our regards to those folks down there, which I'm pleased to do. As President Samuelson said, it's President Monson's great privilege and my great privilege to have served as counselors to him now for 10 years. During this period when all these marvelous and great things have happened under his inspired leadership. And this may be only the beginning. Some time ago, I was walking in the center of Salt Lake City on my way to City Creek Canyon. A car with an out-of-state license plate was driving by. The driver pulled over and asked, "Where is the Church of the Mormons?" I assumed that he was thinking of some place or building. I took the time to point out the tall church office building and the stately church administration building and the magnificent temple and the historic tabernacle. The conference center had not yet been built. He thanked me and went on his way. Is the church really in our buildings? May I now ask you the same question? Where is the church? Is the church our beautiful chapels, which are well maintained and neat and clean, and of which we are justly proud? The church cannot just be in our chapels, because for several years after its organization, there were no chapels. There was only a temple. So, if you were asked, where is the church, would you answer the temples? A few years ago, my wife and I were in Kirtland, Ohio, in that beautiful temple. It was late fall. The afternoon sun was streaking through the old, wavy, hand-blown window panes. The building was light and airy and magnificent. And since some of my forebears were involved in its construction, I was humbled and honored to be under its roof. Within its walls and under its spell, I was enchanted by its beauty. We had to leave this temple. However, as President Boyd K. Packer correctly pointed out, we do not have the building, but when our people left, they took with them that which was important. They preserved the keys of the ordinances and the covenants and the sealing power, and they took with them all the essentials which we have today. So, the church cannot in and of itself be the temple, as magnificent as they are, because the temple buildings alone do not bless. They are the exquisite containers for the pearls of great price administered therein by the priesthood of God. Thanks to my wonderful wife, the Spirit of the Lord has often been in our various dwelling places. While we have lived in them, each has been, most of the time, a holy place for me. In our married life, we have lived in single rooms with bathrooms down the hall and in small apartments. We have also owned three different houses. In a sense, the church has been in each, but I would not want to go back and live in our former houses, even though we spent much of our happy lives in them. The kingdom of God is not there. Is it in our families? Is the church then in our families? We're getting close to the correct answer here. In a sense, a family can foster the teachings of the Savior better than any other institution. In large measure, the church exists to strengthen families. And I wish to define family very broadly. In the church, we have traditional families and single-parent families. Furthermore, each single member is considered to be, in a sense, a church family. We also have ward families in which the bishop serves as a spiritual father. Because of the erosion of family life and family values, we frequently hear urgent pleas requesting the church as an organization to take over activities formerly considered family activities. I wonder if our maturing youth can hold everything together without family home evening, daily family prayer, and daily scripture study. I say this because I am persuaded that family activities can be more effective in fostering the eternal values of love, loyalty, honesty, chastity, industry, and self-worth, and personal integrity than any other institution. Lou Holtz, the successful football coach from Notre Dame, stated, "The family is where our healthy values are formed and shaped. I know no greater challenge or more important role in life than in preparing our children to take their places as contributing citizens. We cannot relinquish this most important responsibility to gang leaders, drug leaders, or even to our own government. Nothing can destroy individuals or our country as quickly as drugs. It is not confined to a segment of our society, and it has created more damage than anything else I have witnessed in my life. I have never heard a successful man or woman get up and say, I owe my success to drugs or alcohol. Yet I know thousands of people who have said publicly or in the press that they have ruined their lives because of drugs and alcohol. Suffice it to say, the government can't stop it, the police can't, but the family can. Because of the complexity of the problem of drug and alcohol abuse, some may feel that it is an oversimplification to say that strong family leadership can solve the problem. Certainly not all families can, but I am persuaded that families with enough internal caring, discipline, commitment, and love somehow, some way, can handle the majority of their problems. However strong or weak the family may be, it can usually provide a better solution to most challenges than can any other institution in society or the government, no matter how well-intentioned it may be. I believe that the principal reason that a caring family is the best antidote for drug and alcohol abuse and other problems is that unqualified love can flow from the kinship relationships. Successful families usually have a strong, caring head. Ideally, this would be a holder of the priesthood whose power and influence is maintained by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned. Priesthood is desirable because whomsoever is blessed by this power, God will bless. But there have been many successful caring heads of families who were mothers, grandmothers, and others. What seems to distinguish a successful family is that the members of the family continue to care. They don't give up. They never quit. They hang together through hardships and death and other problems. I know of a close-knit family that is wonderfully successful in keeping everybody together. When parents feel they are losing influence with the teenagers, the help of cousins is enlisted to exert some counter-peer pressure. I would urge members of extended families, grandparents, uncles, aunts, nephews, nieces, cousins, to reach out in concern and to succor. Mostly what is needed from grandparents, aunts, and uncles is unreserved love, manifest as interest and concern. It builds confidence, self-esteem, and self-worth. Reproving and chastening of adult family members should be rare indeed. We are told that it should happen only when a person is moved upon by the Holy Ghost. But I have been grateful for those in my family who loved me enough to give me both gentle and strong reproof on occasion as needed. We read in Proverbs, he that refuses reproof erreth. The fact that some members do not have functioning traditional families is no reason to move in a direction that would diminish or abandon family activities among those who should foster them. With the increased onslaught of forces that cause families to disintegrate, we ought to dig in our heels to preserve all that is great and good in the family. We are reminded that in times of tribulations, the Nephites were not fighting for a political cause, such as monarchy or power. Rather, they were inspired by a better cause. They were fighting for their homes and their liberties and their wives and their children and their all, yea, for their rites of worship and their church. Some may find it strong doctrine, but I quote again from Alma in the Book of Mormon. And again, the Lord has said, ye shall defend your families even unto bloodshed. As a corollary to defending of the family, we have a duty to teach our family members that the commandments of God may not be broken without drawing a penalty. President Stephen L. Richards said, I want this taught to the youth so that they may comprehend it. It is their due and their right to have these things given to them without dilution or apology. This is justice and mercy. Neither shall rob the other. President Richards went on to state that it is no kindness to any youth to whitewash various sins, such as lying and deceit, which are so prevalent today. Perhaps the greatest of all is that robbery which steals virtue in either man or woman. Well, is the church in our hearts? So the family is and must always be an important part of the church. But the Lord's kingdom ultimately must be found in our hearts before it can be anywhere else. Paul gave us a key when he said to the Romans, He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He also said, The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In the story of David, who was called in his youth to be the future king of Israel, we learn how much the Lord judges by what is in the heart. We all remember how the Lord sent the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse, saying, For I have provided me a king among his sons. One by one, Jesse had his seven oldest sons pass before Samuel. In considering each one, Samuel was instructed by the Lord, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so, as the seven sons passed before him, Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal a beautiful countenance and good to look at. And the Lord said, Arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took a vial, horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Like Daniel of old, what we do or do not do in life originates in our hearts. As Daniel stood in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon who had captured Jerusalem, Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. From then on, Daniel held to that purpose. It eventually brought him the highest heavenly and earthly honors. The greatness of Willard Richards' heart was manifest just before the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph. Joseph said to Brother Richards, If we go into the cell, will you go in with us? Brother Richards answered, Brother Joseph, you did not ask me to cross the river with you. You did not ask me to come to Carthage. You did not ask me to come to jail with you. And do you think that I would forsake you now? But I will tell you what I will do. If you are condemned to be hung for treason, I will be hung in your stead, and you shall go free. The prophet said, You cannot. Willard Richards replied, I will. Alma teaches us the necessity for having the good seed of faith planted in our hearts. Now we will compare the word unto a seed. Now, if ye give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, and if ye do not cast it out by your unbelief, that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breast. And when you feel these swelling motions, ye will begin to say within yourselves, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. It beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. Revelation comes to us in our minds, but it also comes in our hearts. In a revelation to Oliver Cowdery in the Doctrine and Covenants section 8, the Lord says, yea, behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. To me, it is very interesting that the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost is in our hearts. What if the Lord appeared to each of us as he did to Solomon and said, ask what I shall give thee? How would you answer? Would you ask for a new car, a new home, the blessing of health, station in life? Solomon did not ask for anything like these. Neither did he ask for fame or fortune. Rather, he responded, therefore, give thy servant an understanding heart. This reply pleased the Lord. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honors, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all of thy days. There is some strong language in section 64 of the Doctrine and Covenants regarding who has claim upon our hearts. I, the Lord, require the hearts of the children of men. So when the inquirer in the car with the out-of-state license asks, where is the Church of the Mormons? I could have answered differently. I could have pointed to my chest and said that the church should be first and foremost in our hearts, and then the traveler would have surely been somewhat bewildered. But that response would have been more accurate than to direct him to buildings, sky-piercing spires, the great majestic dome, and the other world-famous monuments in Edison, wonderful and unique and great as they are. It would have been more correct, because the Lord said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints should be in our hearts. And when it is in our individual hearts, it will also be in our great buildings of worship, in our lovely educational institutions, in our magnificent temples, as well as in our homes and families. But the keys of the kingdom rest with the president of the church. And it is that authority which activates all other activities with respect to the church. So there can be no church except by and through the keys of the priesthood, which at this time President Hinckley holds. Paul's prayer was that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. That is my prayer also. I feel like Peter when some of the early saints began to fall away. The Savior was troubled and said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter responded for the 12 by remarking, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Of that I testify in his sacred name, even Jesus Christ. Amen."